Isaiah chapter 57, and we'll read just one verse. Isaiah 57, at verse 15, it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again to be able to be in your house this morning. And even in Sunday school, we spoke of your greatness, and now we want to look at your other attributes and dealing with your eternity and, Lord, the holiness of who you are, Heavenly Father. And, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us some manna from heaven this morning, Heavenly Father. Open up our hearts to receive your holy word. Give us some of that honey out of the rock. And so, God, speak to our hearts and let us be reminded of who you are in the essence of your holiness. And so, God, bless thy word this morning. For in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Please be seated. I would like to speak this morning on the eternal holy character of God. The eternal holy character of God. There's so much in this verse that, of course, exhibits and manifests the character and attributes of God. And this verse also sets forth the greatness and glory of God. Here, our God speaks of himself. Therefore, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why? Because, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy." You know, many people like to ask, who is God? Well, the answer to that question is found in the scriptures. But a blessed answer to that question is found in our text. So, who is God? Here, God tells us who he is. God gives us an answer. God declares himself to be what? The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This is the God of the Bible. And the description of God is, again, a reminder not limited to just one person of the Godhead bodily. It's to all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In this verse alone, there are some blessed attributes of God, but I'll only speak on three for the sake of time this morning. And we'll look at three attributes of God. One, God is sovereign. Two, God is eternal. And three, God is holy. The first characteristic or attribute is that God is sovereign. He says he is the high and lofty one. Our great God is high above the heaven and the earth. He is the sovereign ruler over all things and over all people. He is greater than all kings and empires of all time. Because the word of God calls him what? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is higher than the heavens. He is higher than the angels. He is to be exalted constantly by the praises of his own people, his saints. We cannot even begin to imagine how great God is, as we saw in our Sunday school lesson this morning. And one of the blessings of God being the high and lofty one is that he has that power to save people from their sins in the grace of salvation. And this is why it says there, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy." It says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." And notice what he says, "With who? With him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." In other words, God saves sinners who come to him with that contrite and broken spirit as they come in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what a blessing that in the greatness of God and in his power, he's also able to defeat all our enemies and, of course, his enemy. And even as we saw this morning regarding his greatness, his knowledge is too wonderful for us. His perfections are too glorious for us to see. His thoughts are infinitely higher than our thoughts and his ways than our ways. I mean, when you think of the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of his love, again, that is beyond us. God is so great that it is hard to even comprehend that. You see, the greatness and supremacy demands what? That we bow before him in his awe, or with, I should say, with awe and reverence. I remind you what Paul would write there in Romans. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who had known the mind of the Lord, or who had been his counselor, or who had first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." The opposite of this, we're talking about the sovereign God. The opposite of this is the God of this religious age in which we live in. It's nothing compared to the God of the Bible. You see, the power of the gods of this world, I'm talking about a small g, of this religious world, is so weak that it's, or his supposed power and grace, love, they're really meaningless, because the God of this world that is preached by many preachers cannot do anything unless permission or he is given any type of assistance by man. But that's not the Bible of the Scriptures. The Bible of the Scriptures, he is the living and true God, and he acts and he does as he pleases. And as the Word of God says, none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" That's the sovereign God of the Scriptures. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said there in Daniel 4:35. He said, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he do it according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What doest thou?'" And sad but true, to countless thousands in the churches across this country and around the world, the God of this Bible, sadly, is altogether unknown. You know why? Well, because religious men today imagine a God that is moved by pure sentiments rather than by his own sovereign, omnipotent power and will. I mean, amazing, they might speak about God being omnipotent, but declare that Satan will thwart the designs of the Almighty on every side. They might acknowledge that God has a plan, but his plans, like ours, are subject to change. And sadly, that the religious folks of our day, I mean, when they speak of the sovereignty of God, they speak really of the restricted sovereignty of God and of his power. Lest they think that the sovereign God would invade their sacred shrine of their goddess free will and reduce man to a robot. That's what they say. You know, when you speak of the effectual blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement for sin, and sometimes when it is preached, it is asserted that it has less to do. What's more important is what the decision of man. Not what Christ did, what man makes a little decision. No. The invincible work of God in the Holy Spirit is reduced in these days to just a meaningless thing. As though God has put in some block, and it's just accept him or reject him. You choose. No. You know what? I think of when God rebuked Israel, which was I believe, an attacking just the element of pure religion. When he says there in Psalm 50, verse 20, he said, "Thou knowest that I was altogether such as one as thyself." And it's so sad when God is put on some auction block for man to accept or reject. No. I like what A.W. Pink says. And I beg to remind you, Pink said this back in the 40s. Not in this 21st century, but Pink, he said, quote, "The God of this century," talking about the 20th century, now in the 21st, "the God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of a holy God than does the dim flickering candle the glory of the midday sun," unquote. You see, the heathen outside the church, they carve out gods of wood and carve out gods of stone. And then sadly, the heathen inside the church shape a god of their own imagination, of their own minds. Yes, I am perhaps saying what you're thinking. Yes, the God of this age is no God at all. It is not but a figment of man's imagination, the invention of pure sentiments. A God whose will can be resisted, whose purpose can be frustrated, whose words can be thwarted. I tell you, that is not a God at all. Such an imaginary God is far from being a fit object of worship and merits nothing but contempt. But the God of the Bible, the living and true God, the God of the book you hold in your hand, He is, again, the living and true God. He is sovereign, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And does God declare that is the high and lofty one, the one that inhabited eternity? That's the God of the Bible. I'm reminded of the prayer of David. Remember there when he proclaimed the living and true God? I'll just read it to you in 1 Chronicles 29. As David comes before God, notice the difference in how he speaks of God, the true God of the Bible. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Yes, that's the God of the Bible. Remember there in Second Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat, a great army came upon him. He didn't know what to do. But remember, he says there also in verse 12, he set his eyes upon God. But I love what he says in Second Chronicles 26. He says, and Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven who rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heaven? And in thine hand, is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? This is the God he was praying to, asking that that God would come and intervene for him, and we know he did. Even Job declares this powerfully in Job 23:13. Speaking of God, he says, "But he is of one mind, who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth." And does, what shall we say of Psalm 115:3? "But our God is in the heaven, and he has done whatsoever he hath pleased." That's the sovereign God of the Bible. Is this the God that you hear proclaim? Or do you often hear a weak, beggarly God of the heathen who needs permission to do anything? Therefore, if you get anything out of my message this morning, be sure you get this down. God is sovereign. God is supreme. He is the supreme sovereign of the universe. Why? Because he is the high and lofty one. And not only is he sovereign, but next he tells us that he is eternal. He is the eternal God. God is an eternal God. He is the only one of whom can be said that he inhabiteth eternity. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning or end. He is the first and the last who had immortality in and of himself. Created angels are immortal. Man, created man is immortal. Only God himself has immortality. God is not limited by time. We are creatures caged in time. Everything we do is based on time. You have a doctor's appointment tomorrow, it's by a certain time. Everything we do, we start church at a certain time. Our services are scheduled for a certain time. Everything we do is in time. Time is in God. God is not in time. He created the aspect of time. That's the God of the Bible. And again, we're just creatures caged in time because God is eternal. He is the infinite God who inhabits eternity. He is what? The eternal King, the everlasting God. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arm." Isaiah 40:28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." 1 Timothy 1:17. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And therefore he is called the everlasting God in many verses. And therefore God being eternal means that he is again without beginning, without end, without any succession of time. You see, when the Bible speaks of God being eternal, the meaning is that he comprehends everything in himself, the everlasting past to the everlasting future. Psalm 90 verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or even before thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That is the God of the Bible. God alone is eternal, without beginning, without end, without change. God is a great God. There never was a time when God began to be. He is self-existing. He is independent. God alone possesses immortality in the essence of his being. He doesn't just possess immortality. He is immortality. He, again, made his angels mortal spirits. But there's a sense that they're also immortal, but God made them that way. Even with man, we have an eternal soul, my dear ones. Amazing when you think about it. But when you look at the essence of immortality, it is all about God. God alone is eternal. Everything about God, every attribute in his being is eternal. Whether it's his power, you see there, Romans 1:20, his knowledge is eternal, Acts 15:18, his mercy is eternal, Psalm 103:17, his love is eternal, Jeremiah 31:3. All God's purposes, his counsels, his decrees are eternal too. They are of old, even from everlasting to everlasting. It's amazing when you look at it, when you see the aspect of the eternal God. And so God is not only sovereign, he's eternal, but then he tells us that he's also holy. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy. In other words, he who inhabits eternity is holy. The high and lofty one that inhabited eternity has a name, and his name is called holy. I love what it says there in Psalm 111:9. It says, holy and reverend is his name. Holy and reverend is his name. And this is why I prefer to be called Pastor Joe. I don't want to be called Reverend Joe, because holy and reverend is his name. I'm Pastor Joe. This describes again the character of God. He is holy. Yea, he is a thrice holy God. And what a blessing to consider that this holy God dwells with those of a contrite and humble spirit, in which he promises to revive the hearts of his people. And no question that we need revival in our hearts. But we are speaking this morning of the blessed character of God, that is his holiness. And sad to say, this subject of the holiness of God is seldom preached on. You see, we need to be constantly reminded of the solemn and reverential attribute of the holiness of God. And I take this position, and you don't have to agree with me. And my position is this, that the attribute of the holiness of God is the chief jewel upon the crown of all his attributes. In other words, when you look at the holiness of God, it describes the whole essence of God. The holiness of God is also the central theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it sets forth God as distinguished from the pagan gods. How? On the basis of his holiness. Remember when God overthrew Pharaoh, as they were under bondage to Egypt and Pharaoh, when God manifested his great power, his great glory. After they crossed the Red Sea, they sang a song. What did they sing about? I'll tell you what they sung about. Notice, as they sung a new song to God, the living and true God, and they said, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Wow. As a matter of fact, this is the first time that the word holiness is mentioned in the Bible, and the first time that the word holy is used in the Bible is in Exodus 3, when Moses met God at the burning bush. In Exodus 3:5, when God told Moses, draw not hither, put off thy shoe, off thy feet, for the place where you standeth is what is holy ground. And there's so many verses in the New Testament also that describe and set forth the holiness of God. In Revelation 4:8, it speaks about when the four beasts, each of them had six wings about them, they were full of eyes, there was night and day. What did they say? What did they sing? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And there's no question that of all the attributes that are set forth in the Bible, the one emphasized the most is the holiness of God, which is gloriously and powerfully set forth. Again, you don't have to agree with me in my assessment, okay? And by no means am I indicating or saying that the rest of God's attributes are less in quality or inferior. By no means. I mean, we saw in Sunday school as we spoke on the greatness of God. No, no, no. But what I'm saying is that I believe that every attribute of God, for lack of a better term, it enhances every other attribute. In other words, when we speak of God's love, we speak of what? God's holy love. When we speak of the justice of God, we speak of a just, holy God. When we speak of the wrath of God, we speak of a holy wrath of God. And so the attributes of God, as I said many times, are like the spokes in the wheel. It's got lots of spokes, but it has a hub. And I think that the hub is the holiness of God, which affects all the other attributes. We saw there earlier in Psalm 145:17. It says, the Lord is righteous in all his way and holy in all his work. He is holy in the work of creation. He is holy in the work of salvation. When God saves a sinner, it is a holy work. And if God happens to put a sinner in hell, it is also a holy work. Because all his works are holy. And this is why, again, God has to judge sin. God has to judge sin because God is a holy God. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says, thou art purer of eye than to behold iniquity and cannot not look on iniquity. Excuse me, thou art purer of eye than to behold evil and cannot not look on iniquity. But after listening to the teaching and preaching of our day, you would think that the love of God is the chief attribute. Let me just say this about the love of God. His love is one of the most blessed attributes found in the Word of God. In other words, without the love of God, no sinner would be saved. For it was the love of God that motivated God to save sinners. In his decree of predestination, it was the love of God that set forth in motion the work of salvation. It says there in Ephesians 1, I read it to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In the Greek text, verse 4 basically ends with the word him, and then verse 5 begins with in love having predestinated us. And we saw earlier in Sunday school again in Ephesians 2:4, okay? But God, who is what? Rich in mercy. For what? For his great love, wherein he loved us. So yes, I mean, the love of God is a blessed attribute. It is glorious. And we don't deny the importance of God's love. And we enjoy the blessing and the assurance of God's love for his people. But my point is that the scriptures, the word of God, emphasizes the holiness of God above, I believe, even the love of God. I remind you again, what is the Bible? The Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. God reveals himself in the Bible. And one of the chief ways that he reveals himself to us is in his holiness. Do you know what the first song and last song sung in the Bible? You know what they speak of? The holiness of God. Exodus 15 and Revelation 15. You go read it. It speaks about the holiness of God. It doesn't sing of his love. I don't even know if there's a song in the Bible to speak of God's love. I'm just making a point regarding the holiness of God. I'm not attacking the love of God. Do not misconstrue what I'm saying this morning. You know, when the Apostle John got a glimpse of God, what did he see and what did he hear the angels proclaim regarding God? We just read that in Revelation 4. Holy, holy, holy. Didn't Isaiah do the same thing there in Isaiah chapter 6? We have the two occasions in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 where the seraphims in heaven, what are they singing? Holy, holy, holy. You don't hear them singing up there, mighty, mighty, mighty. Sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. Great, great, great. Love, love, love. No. What do we read? Holy, holy, holy. This is the only attribute in the Bible that is repeated three times for emphasis. Not just to take up space in the Bible, my dear ones. It's making emphasis. And that's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not only this, but the holiness of God. That is the truth that God is holy. It's used more often as a prefix to God's name than any other attribute. I remind you, when God speaks of His Spirit, how does He speak of Him? Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. When He speaks of His Son, He speaks of His Son as who? The Holy One. Matter of fact, the phrase Holy One is used 48 times in the Bible. 29 of those are found alone in the book of Isaiah. God is called the Mighty One 4 times. And it's interesting to know that you will never find the phrase the loving one or the loving God in the Bible. And again, don't misconstrue my word. I'm not trying to make light of the love of God. I'm thankful for the love of God, for it was the love of God that saved me. But my point is, it is sad when preachers only put emphasis on the love of God and they don't even speak of the holiness of God whatsoever. They don't acknowledge or mention the holiness of God. Something is wrong with that person's theology. That's all I'm saying. Now, I clearly understand that if the subject is the love of God, well then, preach it. But when sinners are only told about the love of God and never hear about the holiness of God, I believe it becomes an unbalanced gospel. In other words, I'm just saying that there's something wrong with a gospel that chiefly espouses only the love of God and nothing else is mentioned about the holiness of God. Yes, again, God's salvation is based on His love. But my dear brethren, God's salvation is also based on the holiness of God. I'll get back to that in a moment. But let me define the holiness of God. I'll give you my definition of it, and I'll give you quotes from some other dear men. My two cents in the matter of the holiness of God is God's holiness is His nature. It is His character. God will not be God unless He is holy. Holiness is a perfection of His deity. God is infinitely, eternally holy. In other words, there was never a time that God has not been holy. And there'll never be a time that He will not be holy. God is so holy that He describes Himself how? As a consuming fire. There in Deuteronomy 4:24, Hebrews 12:29. In other words, God is essentially and morally holy. For in Him, what does the Bible say, is no darkness at all. And this is why He is also called light. The God of light. You know, one of His attributes, or I should say out of all His attributes, the only one that He swears by is what? His holiness. In Psalm 89:35 says, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. God's holiness is far above any created being, whether angels or men. The holiness of God makes man uncomfortable because the holiness of God exposes man's sins. And that's why people don't want to hear about the holiness of God. And most preachers don't preach it because they might offend people by speaking of the holiness of God. Because now it's going to create guilt. And it brings light to the aspect of their sins. I mean, when you consider the glory and the brightness of the sun at high noon that we all see in the moment when we go out. And you look, you can't even look up for a split second. What does it do? It blinds you and you might see spots for a while. Please don't anybody look at the sun when you go out. I don't want anybody to have to be rushed to the hospital, have to call 911. I'm just making a point. You know when you happen to look at the sun, it blinds you. It blinds you. That overwhelming brightness is nothing compared to the holiness of God. As a matter of fact, God created that sun. And so it just shows you the unbelievable aspect of the holiness of God and how great it is. I mean, if this created sun can blind you, what will you say about the holiness of God? Especially when we're told in Job 15. Remember what Job said in Job 15? Turn there with me. You're not too far from it. Go back a few books. And go to Job 15. Job 15. Notice what it says in verse 14. Job 15 and verse 14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. My point is, when you consider the brightness of the sun and consider that even this star, the sun, is not clean in the sight, I think it just magnifies the splendor of God's holiness. And need I remind you that when we get to heaven, guess what? In heaven, we don't need a sun. S-U-N. You know why we don't need a S-U-N? Because the S-O-N is there, the sun. He is the light thereof. Just think about that. There's no sun needed in heaven. Because God himself is the brightness of it. You can see that in Revelation 21:23, Revelation 22:25, that says, and there shall be no night there. They'll need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light. They shall reign forever and ever. The Lamb is the light thereof. And thus, I believe that the holiness of God is the highest revelation of who God really is. John Gill says, quote, holiness is the purity and rectitude of his nature, whose nature is so pure to be without spot or stain or anything like it. He is light, purity, and in him is no darkness or impurity at all. He is pure of heart and mind and to have one sinful thought. His thoughts are not as ours, as he is the pattern of purity and holiness. And then he puts lots of verses, like in Leviticus 11:44, which is quoted in 1 Peter 1:15. Again, that holiness is an essential attribute of God. Be holy, for he is holy, unquote. And then A.W. Pink makes this point. He says, quote, God only is independently, infinitely, and immutably holy. God's holiness is manifested in all his works, in his law, and at the cross. Because God is holy, therefore he hates all sin. He loves everything which is in conformity to his law and loathes everything which is contrary to it. Unregenerate sinners cannot conceive God's holiness, much less begin to believe it. Many then presume that God's character is one-sided, that his merciful disposition will override everything else, and thus there is no cause for much alarm. They think of God only of a God pattern after their own evil heart. Hence, their continuity in the mad folly, the God, small g, of the vast majority of professing Christians, love is looked upon very much like an old man who has no relish for folly, lenient winks, of the indiscretions of the youth, because God is holy. Acceptance with him on the ground of the creature is utterly impossible. But blessed be his name. That which his holiness demanded, his grace was provided in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Amen. And amen to that. Even Thomas Watson, a good Puritan, he says, quote, God is not only transcendent, there is none holy as the Lord. As 1 Samuel 2:2 says, no angel in heaven can take just dimensions of God's holiness. The highest seraphim is too low a stature to measure. Holiness in God is far above holiness in saints or angels, unquote. And we could quote many others, but I think you're getting the point of the aspect of the holiness of God. I want to go back to a statement that I made. And I made a statement that there is something wrong with a gospel that chiefly espouses the love of God, and nothing ever is mentioned about the holiness of God. You see, the nature and character of God necessitates a certain kind of salvation, which is centered around harmony with God's moral character. This is why the Apostle Paul makes a very important point in the aspect of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, when he said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, what? In the gospel is the righteousness of God declared. Those are powerful words by the Apostle Paul. In the gospel is also the proclamation of the righteousness and holiness of God. And that's why we must be careful that we maintain an unadulterated gospel. Because when you lower the standard of the gospel, whether you realize it or not, you're lowering the standard of God. Salvation is a work of God based also on his holiness. And this is when, or why, when preachers sugarcoat the gospel, they water down the gospel. And again, whether they realize it or not, they're lowering the standard of the righteousness of God in the gospel. And I would hate to stand before God one day to find out that I had lowered the standard of the gospel. Because for therein, that is the gospel, is the righteousness of God declared. Paul made that point very clearly and succinctly there in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And of course, a lot of this is also known as easy believism, the easy believism gospel. As salvation is based on God's holiness, his justice is also based on his holiness. Again, Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And this is why Paul was so bold declaring the gospel there in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And then when he gets to Romans 3 at verse 26, he hits the nail on the head. Because then he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be what? The just and justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. Because of his holiness and his righteousness, God and God alone is the just and justifier of those that believe in Jesus. Because God is holy, he must act upon his justice. And this is the whole reason, this is the purpose why God sent his only begotten Son to the cross. He sent him to the cruel cross of Calvary. Why? So that sin might be judged at Calvary. That sin might be judged upon Christ in behalf of all those whom he saves. So that God the Father will be free to forgive sinners and still maintain his holiness, his righteousness and his justice. Why? Because Jesus Christ satisfied all the holy demands of God the Father, and thus God can now be the just and justifier of all those that believe in Christ Jesus. It is not that God just somehow arbitrarily forgives sins, as though God is some big giant Santa Claus in heaven. No, no, no. Sin must be judged. Why? Because of His holiness. His holiness demands justice. But the blessing is that sin was judged at the cross. And therefore, not one speck of His holiness was affected. Why? Because sin was dealt with at the cross. This is the whole issue, if you're outside Christ this morning, between you and God. Your sins. And if you die in that condition, you will die in your sins without Christ. His holiness demands righteousness. His holiness, His righteousness proclaims His justice. And thus His justice declares that a sinner would be punished without mercy or grace in the awful darkness of a place called hell. You know that in John 8:24, Jesus told those religious Jews, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sin, for if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sin." And this is the worst thing that can happen to any person. The worst thing. I don't know what you're going through this morning, what trial, and it might be a horrific time you're going through, but I'm going to say this much. I want you to understand me, that the worst thing that can happen to you is for a person to die in their sins. How awful for a person to die in their sins when God has already provided a way for a man to be saved. But how awful for a man to die in their sins. Not just a few sins, but all your sins. Every single one of your sins. To think to die in your sins and then you're going to face an impeccable, holy God? I can't even mention that. I cannot even consider that. And so we must preach on the unadulterated and pure gospel. And in doing so, we must proclaim the righteousness and holiness of God. Again, we must understand something of the holiness of God. God is, again, essentially and inherently holy. That is His nature. And therefore, God cannot be but holy. Because that is who He is. You know, when God sets forth, or I should say, when the Bible sets forth the holiness of God, it means that God is totally free from all sin. From all sin. God is holy. There's no sin. And because this is true, and we also believe when Christ came, He did not sin. He could not sin. We preach in the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ. But because God is holy, it means that He will not tolerate sin. And in Psalm 5, it says, "For thou art a God that hath not pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy side. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing of the Lord. Thou wilt abhor the bloody and deceitful man." God loves all that is good and right. Psalms 11:7 says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness." Both of these aspects of His holiness are set forth in the Scripture. That is, hating sin and loving righteousness. But we know that in Psalm 45:7, which is quoted in Hebrews 1, it says, "Thou loved righteousness and hated wickedness." And so if you die without Christ, you will be met with God's holy wrath. With God's holy hatred. You remember when Paul was preaching there at Mars Hill in Acts 17? He warned his hearers to repent. Why? So they would not fall into the judgment of God. He says there in Acts 17, "But now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because He appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness." And so God is perfectly holy in every aspect of His being. And again, I do love what the Puritan Thomas Brooks says. He says, quote, "God's holiness and His nature are not two things. They're but one. God's holiness is His nature, and God's nature is His holiness," unquote. Again, remember old Hannah praying there in 1 Samuel 2:2? And she makes this blessed truth. He says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." No one can be compared to God, not even His angels, no human being, for there is none holy as the Lord. The thing is, we're born, every one of us, we're born into this world sinful and separated from God. But God says, both in the Old and the New Testament, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy," speaking to his people. But God makes us righteous at salvation. How does God make us righteous when God saves us? So, because he imputes in us, he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Not because we have any righteousness or holiness of our own. No, 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 no. Every single one that God has saved, they are imputed with the holy righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can say that man only has, that man is holy only in a relative sense, because God alone is holy in the absolute sense. Again, when Moses met God at the burning bush, "Don't come near. Take off your shoes." Why? Because the place that you stand at is what? Holy ground. I mean, God didn't try to make Moses feel comfortably. God did not try to make Moses feel at ease, feel happy, giddy. No, no. God caused Moses to know and understand his holiness. And no doubt it made Moses very uncomfortable. And the thing is, most people do not want to approach a holy God because it makes them unprofitable. Because notice what he says in verse 5. When God told him, "For the place that thou standest on the ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Wow. Think about that. I mean, we live in a day and time when many religious folks hear preachers. They come to church that they might feel comfortably. They might feel at ease. But let me tell you, when God came in contact with his people, something happened. I don't care if it was Moses, I don't care if it was Daniel, I don't care if it was Joshua, David, Isaiah, or even the Apostle John there in the island of Patmos. They all felt uncomfortable and were afraid being in the presence of a holy God. I remind you, what would happen in the Old Testament when they had erected the tabernacle if a man entered into the Holy of Holies? He was struck dead immediately. My, my, my. But in our day, again, preachers just want to make sinners feel very comfortably. Speak about their self-esteem. Telling them about, "Let's hang out with Jesus. He's a good old boy," you know. Even the worship services are set forth with a rock or rap music. Vocabulary about God to, you know, make him feel very comfortable. Dim the lights a little bit, make the atmosphere right, make everybody feel good. How contrary when you see in the Bible when people came across and met the living and true God. Nobody went. We must be in awe before God, in reverence, because he's a holy God. You see, when God meets his people, he's not interested in making them feel good or comfortable. No, but that they would have a holy reverence for him. I don't have time to go read in Joshua 5. We know what happened there in Joshua 5 when Joshua met the captain of his salvation. And even there in Isaiah chapter 6. Can you imagine what it says there in Isaiah chapter 6? And then after Isaiah would say, "Man, that is cool, Lord. That's awesome, man." Oh, no. No. He hit that ground fast, didn't he? You see, when you get into the presence of God and acknowledge his holiness, you will then see your sinfulness. This is what Isaiah said. What did Isaiah say? "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips," and so forth. Oh, that you would get a glimpse of the holiness of God this morning. That you can see your sins. That you see something of the holiness of God. I mean, none of the judgments of God upon wicked man like fire, brimstone, and Sodom and Gomorrah, or the plagues that fell upon Egypt, the awful flood of Noah, can demonstrate the holiness of God like the awful death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Turn, as we try to bring this to an end, turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. In verse 33 of Matthew 27. It said, And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted of, he would not drink. And they crucified him. They parted his garment, casting lot, that he might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lot. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, on the right hand and the left hand. And they passed by, reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, "Thou that destroyed the temple, buildest it up in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, the scribes, elders, said, "He save himself. He save others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if we will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The thief also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Wow. My. Later on in verse 50, Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And we know what happened. The veil was torn in twain. So many things happened. The whole point is, it was the holiness of God that came between the separation of the Father and the Son. Remember, God is holy. And when sin was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to separate himself from the Son. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is why God, again, he is the just and justifier of all those that believe in Jesus. Because judgment and righteousness, they met at the cross. In Psalm 97, 2, it says, "Clouds and darkness are round about him, and righteousness and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." You see, when Christ died at Calvary, justice and mercy met at the cross. Do you remember where God would meet the sinners in the Old Testament? Where was it? In the mercy seat. Remember every year on the Day of the Atonement? The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood. Upon what? Upon the mercy seat. Because that was the only place that God would meet a sinner. And let me tell you this morning, the only place that God will meet you this morning if you're outside Christ is in the mercy seat. That mercy seat is Jesus Christ. God won't meet you anywhere else except upon the mercy seat, which is Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning, if you're outside Christ, that you will lay hold of him. Remember, we're told also in Acts 4:12, "Neither their salvation is any other, for no other name is given under heaven whereby men must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me." You don't want to die in your sins, my dear ones. You don't want to die in your sins and meet an immutable, holy God. And so we ask you, this morning, did you come in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Wow. Yes, this is the living and true God of the Bible. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabit eternity, whose name is holy." And come and meet God. And those of us that have already met God, what a joy to think. What a blessing that now, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. To now have peace with God, knowing that all my sins were laid upon my Lord Jesus Christ. And now I can approach my God through my Lord and have peace in my heart. All because, not what I did, but what Christ did upon the cross. And so I point you to Christ this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning. And thank you for reminding us of who you are in the aspect of your holiness. And how your holiness affects not only all your attributes, but even at the cross. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for giving of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that it was there at the cross that judgment and righteousness met. And it was for the fact that you would save sinners. That you would be the just and justifier of all those that believe in your beloved Son. And so, Lord, may you be pleased to draw even one this morning, that they might enter into that place and have peace with you and have the imputed righteousness of Christ imputed to them, so that now they can walk hand in hand with God, able to walk in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And so may you add to the teaching of thy word this morning. For thy name's sake we ask. Amen and amen.